Well, our theme for 2025 is Live Like Jesus. So we're spending the entire year in the Gospel of Matthew, and we've covered just about everything that Matthew tells us about the renewed life and living like Jesus, including defining devotion, the reward for service in the kingdom of God. And then last week I asked the question, do you remember? I asked, who is part of this kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming? Do you remember what we talked about last week? So first of all, we need to understand that the church is not the same as the kingdom. The church is not the same as the kingdom. The kingdom of God is everyone who recognizes, participates, and aligns with God's authority. Now, ideally, that should include all of those who call themselves Christians, right? But Jesus challenged the Jews of his day not to assume that their labels of who's in and who's out are accurate. After all, there are people who you might think are on the inside who are really just faking it. And then there are people who are on the outside who think that they don't belong, but somehow they have heard and internalized the gospel, and guess what? They're actually doing it. The lesson is that the kingdom of God is bigger than any church, denomination, or organization. In fact, the rule of God, which is what the kingdom means, the rule of God encompasses the whole world, but only some people recognize it. And only some people are partnering with God to help restore the world. So our study of Matthew, you can tell, is kind of moving towards a climax. Jesus is revealing not only who he is, but what he wants from those who would join him in his mission. He wants us to think and act different than the rest of the world. And he wants us to have a different purpose. You could say a different focus. Have you ever realized that what you choose to focus on changes your perspective? Now, I dabbled a little bit in photography, so has my wife. And every photographer knows that it is very important how you frame a picture. That is to say, what you make your focal point and then what you include in the background. Because you want people to look at your photograph and read the photograph the way you would tell the story. You want them to notice what you want them to notice, and then you want them to also see what's going to fill in that story for them. And the whole photograph together tells a story. You know, Matthew does the same thing with his gospel. That's why we began in the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. Because I wanted to focus on that. I wanted you to see that clearly and carefully. Jesus redefined the way we think about life and about God, and that shapes the way his followers live the renewed life. And now we are culminating our study on the renewed life, and again, the gospel writer wants to remind us of what is ultimate. That is, what is most important, what we should all be focused on. What is the greatest commandment? You know it, right? It's love. Love for God and love for others. What happens if we make that the focal point of everything that we do? How does that reframe, reshape, and redefine our entire lives? So we're going to be picking up at the end of Matthew 22 and reading through Matthew 23, and we want to read these passages, and let's try to see them through the lens of love as the greatest commandment. So if you're following along on the outline in your bulletin or in your e-bulletin online, you'll see that the first point is this. The first thing we need to do is we need to redefine greatness. Redefine greatness. Living like Jesus means that everything we think we know about what it means to live a good life gets turned upside down as we learn to live the renewed life. We need to start with what it means to be great. Remember this statement from Matthew 20? Jesus called them over, called the disciples over, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you," there's that word, "must be your servant." Now, Jesus is about to get more specific about what this means. But first of all, an illustration. One of my favorite movies of all times is The Princess Bride. Yeah, I'm not the only one. There are so many quotable lines in this parody of a fairy tale, like when Vincini notices that they're being followed by the black pirate, and he keeps shouting, "Inconceivable! Inconceivable!" Now, what he means is, that's impossible, right? Which is obviously not impossible because it's happening, and it is conceivable because he sees the ship getting closer and he knows, he conceives of what that means. At which time, Indigo here says, "You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means." It's the same thing with greatness. "You keep using that word," Jesus says, "but I don't think it means what you think it means." In Greek, the word for great is mega. Ha! There's a familiar word. So they're asking him, "Jesus, what is the mega commandment? What is the biggest? What is the loudest? What is the most amazing commandment of all?" And I would presume the hardest commandment to keep, but also the most important one to keep. Now, I haven't even read the passage yet, and you already know what Jesus is going to say because I already said it: love God and love others. But we are so used to hearing this passage, I would like you to just for a moment think like the disciples, like you are hearing this for the very first time. Matthew 22. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, of course, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Now, who would have suspected that love was the answer? I mean, when you hear great, do you think love, of course, right? Well, only if you know the end of the story. Well, if I were asked what is the greatest commandment, I mean, what about thou shalt not kill? I mean, of course, that's a big one, right? Right? Surely that's the winner. What about the one about coveting? Isn't that the hardest one? I mean, surely we've all coveted, right? No, it's love. Why? Because if you get that one right, everything else falls into place. The idea of love being primary, literally the greatest, it challenges our most basic concept of what it means to be great. Now, if you're following along and filling in the blanks, this is some ways that we need to shift our thinking about greatness. Greatness is caring, not control. Greatness is caring, not control. We tend to equate power with control, as if the test of power is domination. So in order to be great, You have to get control, you have to get on top, and you have to stay on top. Anybody play King of the Mountain when you were a kid? Basically, some people think that greatness is a big game of King of the Mountain. That means keeping everybody and everything below you, keeping them right where you want them. Is that really power? Isn't it harder to lift people up? Doesn't it take more power to support the weight of others rather than to put them down? Which is harder, telling other people what to do or listening to them and understanding? You know what's really hard? Actually caring. Do you ever realize it's easier not to care? Because when you care, that feeling stays with you. And you know what's even harder than that? Caring and yet choosing not to interfere. Ooh, that's hard. How many times do we try to help people? Not so much because they need our help, but because we want to feel better that we did something. We want to try to fix it. You know, the urge to control just comes naturally, but try caring without controlling. Now that's hard. How do you think it is for God? You know, people say, if God is love, why doesn't he do something about all the pain and suffering in the world? Well, guess what? The truth is, he has done something. Can I remind you of John 3:16? For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. He did do something. He gave. Caring without controlling. You know, what's amazing is that God has entrusted this message to us, to people. And have you ever noticed that God does not violate our free will even to help us? That's not only loving and respectful, that's incredibly difficult to show that kind of restraint. You know, we sometimes talk about tough love. I mentioned tough love in a recent sermon. You realize that tough love is not only tough for the one receiving it, it's tough for the one giving it. See, love is not just soft or wishy-washy. It is truly great in every sense of the word. And we need to adjust our understanding of greatness to include love. Here's another contrast. If you're filling in the blanks, greatness is security, not superiority. It's security, not superiority. Let me pick up in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David calls him Lord, how then is he his son?" Now, this passage is a bit difficult to understand. First of all, you have to assume, as the Jews of Jesus' day did, that family order is a hierarchy. In other words, a child is subordinate to the parent, and not just as a child, but for the rest of their life, or eternally. Many Eastern cultures today still venerate their ancestors who, even though they're deceased, even though they're dead, are still considered greater than their living descendants. That's how things work in a hierarchy. Now, you remember last Sunday, the Sadducees tried to trap Jesus with a question, and we said it was because they presumed that a woman was the property of her husband. And Jesus turned it around and he said, well, you don't understand. You see, your premise is all wrong. Well, now Jesus is going to take this question with a similar wrong premise. And in doing it, he's going to see if they are flexible enough to challenge their presuppositions to even admit that they're wrong. Okay, it goes like this. How can the Messiah, the Christ, be both the son of David as a subordinate child and also be his superior as David addresses him as Lord? That's the question. It's a quote from Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. So this is clearly a messianic psalm. It speaks of God conquering his enemies. And we know that the Messiah is the son of David. Remember back in chapter 20, even the blind man knew that. But how can the Messiah be both the son of David and also his Lord? Now keep in mind that the very idea that women are not property or that families are not an eternal hierarchy is inconceivable to them. And this time that word means exactly what you think it means. They literally could not imagine any other way of thinking. Do you want to know what else was inconceivable? That God would condescend to become a human. And not just a human, but a poor carpenter from Nazareth. That he would be born as a baby to humble parents. That he wouldn't impose himself on his people, but that he would invite them to follow him. Have you ever thought about it that when you are really powerful, you don't have anything to prove? If you're really secure, you don't have to be superior. Hierarchies are for people who don't know their place. Insecure people put other people down to lift themselves up. Secure people don't need a title because they have a relationship. You know who they are without anyone having to tell you. Think about that when you think about what it means to love God and to love others. If you are truly great, and if you know what that word means, you don't have to prove it. So that's redefined greatness. Now let's redefine priorities. This next chapter is addressed to the scribes and the Pharisees. In case you don't know who they are the Jewish elite of Jesus' day. The scribes are the ones who have to do with the temples, also called Sadducees. They're the one from the Levite heritage who are responsible for everything that happens in the temple. Well, many of them became scribes, literally hand copying the scriptures. And the Pharisees, they are the radicals. They're the fanatics of Jesus' day. They're the ones who are passionate about trying to keep every single rule of the law. These are the people who would have been considered great by every conventional measurement, but not by Jesus. You realize the Pharisees, they had broken down, they had looked all through the law, and they had compiled a list of 613 commandments. And they were focused on trying to do every single one of them. But you know what happens when you try to do everything? You accomplish nothing. And Jesus is trying to point out to them where their focus is off. They need some reframing, perhaps some humbling. Call it tough love. Their priorities are all messed up. And Jesus is going to call them out with some common sense corrections. So let's begin Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries," which, by the way, are what you tie scriptures onto your forehead with, you know. Basically, it's kind of like wearing a Christian t-shirt. "And they make their fringes," those are the tassels of their prayer shawls, which you kind of hold and caress while you're praying. It's a tactical way of praying and getting into that mindset. "They love the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others," which means teacher, by the way. So these guys in the long robes, which you can always tell a scribe or a Pharisee because they would have had like these ornate robes that are part of their religious attire, well, they're really no better than anyone else. And Jesus can see right through them. And guess what? So can a lot of other people. It's kind of like the children's parable by Hans Christian Andersen. Remember this one? The Emperor's New Clothes. In it, there is an emperor who is swindled by some guys who offer to make him a set of clothes that are simply the greatest thing that anyone has ever seen. Or not seen, if you know and remember how the story goes. So they pumped him up by telling him and everyone else that only the wisest person could see their exquisite beauty. Well, everyone, especially the emperor, wanted to be known as wise. So they all pretended to see these amazing new clothes. And it took a child with no pretense and no reputation to lose to call out the truth that no one was willing to admit. He's naked! And you should all be embarrassed. You know, Jesus does a similar thing to the Pharisees. You know, he's not being mean. He's just telling it like it is and saying what everyone already knows. And here's your next note, fill in the blank. Your reputation is not as important as glorifying God. Under redefining priorities, your reputation is not as important as glorifying God. Let me pick up in verse 8. Jesus continues, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth," unless, of course, he is your dad, like Jason with his dad t-shirt. "For you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, and you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land, to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Ouch! Ooh! You see these Pharisees with their long robes? Well, you're naked! You want everyone to give you big titles because you're really insecure. You use your power and position to make sure that no one ever takes it away from you because you're afraid. When you do things right, it's with the wrong motives. You're phony. You don't really care about people. You just want people to think that you care. It's all just an act. You're as phony as a $3 bill. So what do we do with this passage? Well, is Jesus just talking to the religious elite of his time? Or is he talking to us as well? Do we ever do things just to get noticed? Well, maybe not just to get noticed, but we do like to be noticed, right? Have you ever done a good deed so that you wouldn't feel guilty? Was that really for them, or was that for you? We say that the purpose of our lives is to glorify God, but isn't it just a little bit to glorify ourselves? It's okay. You can be honest. That's kind of the point of this exercise, right? We need to admit to ourselves that we have a sinful human nature. And even sometimes our best intentions are not always exactly what we intend. And we're not always at our best. And that's why it is good news that living like Jesus is not first and foremost about what we do. It's about him. And it's about what he has done. Here's another way we can redefine priorities. What you do for God is not as important as who you are in Christ. You see the difference? What you do for God is not as important as who you are in Christ. Let me continue. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. Yes, they actually said that. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if he swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, all very small seeds, by the way, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Oh, we're not done yet. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness, which, by the way, if there was one law that might have competed for the most sacred, it was not touching anything dead. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You know, when you live by the letter of the law, there's always going to be a loophole. Have you ever found that the more you try to do everything right, the more details you seem to inadvertently miss? It's like you can't see the forest for the trees. Have you ever noticed that the harder you try not to do something, the more likely you are to do the very thing that you try hard not to do? At least with the law of love, you are moving toward something instead of trying to avoid everything else. You know what the goal is. Love God and love others. But even love can become a kind of work, a chore, as I've already begun to express. Like, oh well, I guess I have to love you. That's not love, is it? Not really. You know, have you ever found with love, it's like you can't just make it up if it's not there? That's why it's not about what you can do for God, because the truth is you can never do enough. Your righteousness comes from who you are. And who you are is who you are becoming in Christ. Paul put it this way: but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, he made us alive with Christ. Even though we were dead in trespass, you are saved by grace. And he also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. Ever thought about that? Who I am in Christ, I am seated with him in heavenly places. You see, even the love that we have for others and for God comes from God. You realize that? You don't have it because it doesn't start with you. God loved you first. Jesus died for you before you did anything to deserve it. And the commandment to love is not just another way to earn our way to heaven, because the Bible says that, at least in some sense, you're already there. What you do for God comes from that place of already being seated with Christ in heavenly places. Even the ability to love God and to love others. We don't love to be loved, right? We don't love to be loved because we already are loved. And it flows from our connection to God, who is love. 1 John 4:10 in the Passion Translation, this is love. He loved us long before we loved him. And it was his love, not ours. He proved by sending his son to be the pleasing sacrificial offering to take away our sins. So the scribes and Pharisees got it wrong. They're treating loving God as if it's some kind of competition. Like who can love God more? I love you more. Oh, no, you don't. Really, the question is, who can earn God's love more? But you can't earn love, because if you could, then it isn't love. You see, when you have to earn love, that's called manipulation. Some of us grew up that way, right? We grew up thinking that that was love, that earning love was love, but that's not it. In fact, the New Testament writers, in talking about love, they had to use a whole different word for love. You've probably heard this before, the Greek word agape, unconditional love. You realize it's a term that's not used very often outside of the New Testament. In fact, when they were translating the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, they began using this word agape. And then the New Testament writers, they latched onto it as a word that might describe the unique love that God has for us. And it also describes the love that we have from God with which we love each other. You see, it's not a competition. It's a commandment, and it's one that we can only keep if we allow God to keep us. So, redefining greatness, redefining priorities. Lastly, we need to rewrite our narrative. Do you know what a narrative is? You'll often hear this term on the news, because a narrative is when you think you know how the story is supposed to go. It's when we think we know how our story is supposed to go. And we tend to be more tuned into things that fit our preconceived narrative. And we often miss things that don't fit with the story that we already have in our heads. Now, Jesus takes the scribes and Pharisees to school when it comes to their knowledge of the Old Testament, because they know the Bible really, really well, but they are leaving parts out that don't fit with their narrative. You see, in their version of the story, they are the good guys. They are the heroes who have always loved God and have always done what is right. Yeah, I don't remember reading that part either. But that's how narrative works. We only remember the parts that we want to until Jesus shows up. And here's what he says next. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our father, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Ooh, that had to hurt. You see, you honor the prophets as if you were the hero in the story. But you leave out the part where you murdered the prophets because you didn't like what they had to say. Have you ever noticed we always like to be the hero in our own story? Hey, we just want people to like us, right? But rather than rewriting history, why not just admit the truth and then with the caveat, by the way, my story is not over. And that's the next fill in the blank. Your story is still being written. Jesus continues. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may become the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So Jesus not only gives them a history lesson, but he also notes how history tends to repeat itself. You see, it was not just in the past, but the same things are still happening and will still be happening all around us. You know, you don't have to look far to find injustice. We tend to celebrate good-looking people with fine reputations. It's easy to believe the best about people that we like or people we want to be like. But you know, it's harder to love those whose lives are messy, or people whose messy lives have made our own lives a little bit more messy and more difficult. That's where we really need a love that comes from God. You know, to be honest, sometimes we might wish that certain people were not part of our story. But what if the story is not really about us? What if it's not your story? That is to say, when you call it your story, you're saying that the focus is on you. It's all about you. Is it? What if the story that's being written is all about him and not about us? What if history, look at that word, break it down, break it apart. What if history is really his story? You know, when it's about him and not about you, when it's his story and not my story, then we can tell the truth about what happened because the focus of the narrative is on God's love and not on my performance. That kind of narrative thinking frees us up not to have to repeat the mistakes of the past because God is the one who is rewriting our story. He says this in Isaiah 42:9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. They spring forth, I tell you of them." Yes, God is writing new chapters into our lives. And you don't have to be afraid to tell about the hard times or the times where you missed it, because guess what? Yes, that's part of your story, but that's not how your story ends. And I got another thing for you. Jesus is the hero in your story, not you. You don't have to look great. Telling it like it is just makes Jesus that much greater. And Jesus loves you, and your story demonstrates his love. And here's the last fill in the blank. I want you to know that your story is a love story. Your story is a love story. You know, after Jesus, Matthew records Jesus's all of these seven woes to the Pharisees, and then he says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Notice how Jesus ends this discourse. We see the heart of God. And the heart of God is broken for the lost. We see Jesus loving those who do not yet love him. And we see a foreshadowing to a glorious end to the story. You see, Jesus went back to heaven to let the story unfold. And he didn't say, "I'll be back when you get it right." Did he? He said, "When I come back, you are going to know who I am." Why is he so sure? Because he knows the power of love. God's love in us is like a seed that grows, it bears fruit, it multiplies. 1 John 4:7 and 8 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Anyone who loves is born of God. It's a seed. It multiplies. It bears fruit. It's a love that comes from God and points people to God. It's a love that helps all of us know God better. And you know, it's real. Even more so when it's hard. It's a love that bears witness to the truth, to a different perspective. Sometimes challenging our narratives. Sometimes causing us to change our priorities or even our goals. It helps us to see God and ourselves in a way that we never would have if it were not for love. Pat, would you come? So here's some questions for reflection this week. How is it better to have two commandments than to have 613 of them? Aren't you glad we live on this side of this story? Is it easier to focus on what to do rather than what not to do? Isn't it freeing to know that God gives us His love? And I'd like you sometime today or this week, just take time to meditate and really focus on God's love. Question number two. When Jesus corrected the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious elite, was He also speaking to you? Have you ever made faith more complicated than it needs to be? Have you ever made it about you? Try beginning your prayers. You know, I don't know about you, I'm guilty of this too. When I go to God, oftentimes my need is the first thing in my prayer. Right? I'm not the only one who does that. Try focusing on Him first and see how that changes everything. Question number three. When you tell your story, do you tend to leave out the messy parts? Or are you like me? What messy parts? You know what that is, right? That's called denial. How would you tell your story as a redemption story with Jesus as the hero? That's the way we need to reframe it. My story is messy, but it's a redemption story with Jesus as the hero, not me. And what chapter is God still writing? Let's stand and think about these things as we worship the Lord.